Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Helps Abraham's Offspring. Jesus Helps Abraham's Offspring. A little help. In college, I played tennis, and it was common for a stray ball to end up on your court, and then you would hear the accompanying call, little help. And what they meant is, can you toss the ball back to them? It's not that they couldn't get the ball themselves, it's just that they didn't want to intrude onto your court. But what about the case when you can't do anything about it? You can't fix the problem. You can't do anything. We just celebrated Aiden's birthday yesterday, the big 1-8. And a lot of pictures and memories have been flooding my mind of late. And one particular memory I'll share is when he was a toddler and he had this high fever and he was feeling sick to his tummy. And so I was helping him over to the toilet, making sure I was outside of the blast radius. And, you know, there's the front and the back, so you can even. And then all of a sudden he stops in his tracks. And he starts violently shaking and trembling, and his eyes roll back into the back of his head. And I'm thinking, this is not normal. This is not good. And, you know, maybe he's going to die, or some foul satanic demoniac is about to manifest itself. And all of my medical training just goes out the window, went out the window. And I went into what is technically, the medical term is called freak out mode. And I didn't know what to do. And all I could do was cry out to God. I needed help. I needed help fast. Have you ever been in that place? There was a man named Jairus who was in that place, and he went to Jesus seeking his help for his sick daughter. And this is in Mark chapter 5. He says, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. This is good. You got Jesus' attention, and he asked him, and he's on his way. Help is coming. Things are going to be all right. Remember, that's when Jesus was touched by the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And then that interruption was followed then by the heartbreaking news. While Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So how would you feel? You thought help was on the way, that she still had some life in her, that Jesus had something to work with, but now she's dead. She's gone. She's lifeless. But then look at Jesus, the action of our helper. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. He tells him not to be afraid. Do not fear death. It may seem to have taken your girl, but do not be afraid. And believe. Have faith in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the author of life. And the text continues, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of Jesus. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Here we have the circumstances on the ground. Weeping and wailing. Does your fear increase? Does your faith decrease when you're staring at the circumstances? Continues. And when he, Jesus, had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now the circumstances have changed. The one who told you not to fear, the one who told you to believe, they're now laughing at him. And they're mocking him. And you know this, he's your only hope. But he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in to where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is the help that we're going to talk about and think about in our text this morning. We go through times of great fear. Fear of death. Fear of the unknown. And we battle against the one who has the power of death, Satan. And so you better believe we need help. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask for your help this morning, that you would speak clearly to each person here, and that they would willingly receive from you, that you would be exalted, and that we would be blessed. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We have two objectives here that were achieved by the death of Jesus, and before we get to them, it's important that we understand that there are conditions that had to be met for those who are called the children here. It says, "Since therefore it is the children who share in flesh and the flesh and blood." So therefore, the therefore is a summation of his ongoing argument that the children are those who we saw in verse 10, the sons who were brought to glory, those who are sanctified in verse 11, those that he calls his brothers, again, verse 11, and in verse 13, the children of God given to Jesus. These are who the children are, the children of Abraham in our text. And so now verse 14 continues this discussion as to why the incarnation of Jesus was necessary. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Okay? So the things are the flesh and blood. The children are made of flesh and blood, and so Jesus too, it was essential, it was mandatory that he himself take to himself flesh and blood. And so we see in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God in the second person, Jesus Christ, took to himself a human nature, remaining fully God, but now becoming fully man. And he had to do this since those that he was going to save were of human nature. So in understanding the necessity of the incarnation of Jesus and that it is the children of God through adoption who were given to Jesus, we now then can come to this first objective accomplished in our text, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In my previous two sermons, one was called By God's Grace, Jesus Tasted Death, and then the other one from last week, It Was Fitting for Jesus to Suffer. In those two sermons, we saw that the focus was on the death of Christ, and how it accomplished, and what it accomplished was then brought front and center. And now we see that it is through his death that Jesus destroys the devil, Satan himself. That Greek word, diabolon. And we're given a foretaste of this when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is what he accomplished. God wins through Jesus. And Jesus accomplished this victory on our behalf. He gives us victory over death, over the one who has the power of death. And the victory and triumph is seen in Colossians 2. If you got your Bibles, turn there. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And as I read it, I'm going to tell you to circle. And if you're not opposed to it, circle in your Bible, and you will see these things. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, now circle this. God made alive. Circle. God made alive together with him, having, circle the word, forgiven us. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by, circle the next verb, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, circle that. The next verb, nailing it to the cross. The next sentence, he disarmed, circle that, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by, circle, triumphing over them in him. Now, if you've circled these verbs, you will come to realize that these are actions ascribed of God. God did this. God made alive. God forgave. God canceled. God set aside. God nailed it. God disarmed. And God triumphed over. So death, Satan, has no power over you because he has been disarmed. He has been defeated. God kicked Satan out of heaven. He prophesied his defeat in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he defeated him at the cross by his death. And he will forever be defeated in Revelations 20 verse 14 and 21 verse 4. It says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, nor pain anymore. Hey, for us who have arthritis in this weather, there's no pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And it's ironic that Jesus had to do this through his own death. Jesus, the man, really died. In Revelations 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So even though his human nature died, he really died, he did not cease to exist. His divine nature is eternal. And his personhood consists of both divine and human nature, that he's fully human and fully God. So this explains how he is the Alpha and Omega, and yet he did die. But he is alive forevermore through resurrection. And he is sovereign, he rules, and he has the power and authority, he has the keys of death and Hades. This is the God we serve. So, application for the Christian, Satan has been defeated. His power, his hold over the believer is no more, which means that we can overcome sin. And it's by overcoming and walking in sanctification that we show whose we are. 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, offspring, abides in him. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that's why we're given the charge in Romans 12:1. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren, we can overcome evil. We can overcome temptation, and we can live victoriously unto the Lord. But how? This is a great question. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And again, we'll do the circle thing. This is 1 John chapter 2, now verses 13 and 14. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because, circle this, you know him, who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because, circle this, you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because, circle this, you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because, circle this, you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because, circle this, you are strong. And, circle this, the word of God abides in you. And, circle this, you have overcome the evil one. So now, this should jump off your page. How do you overcome? You know him. You have overcome. You know the Father. You know him. Because you are strong, the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Show me a weak, flimsy, defeated Christian, and I'll show you someone who's not in the Word of God. If you don't take in daily nutrition, you're gonna get weaker. You're gonna get flabby muscles, low energy, ill-equipped to face the enemy. But show me a fighter, an overcomer, a victor, and I'll show you someone whom the Word of God abides. They are eager to read God's Word. They are eager to hear the Word of God. This is someone who picks up his sword regularly. And he's working out. He's strong. He's keeping up his battle skills. And he's ready to defend against the attacks of the enemy. Church, your enemy doesn't have power over you. So stop laying over and putting your neck under the boot. Stand up and fight. Yeah, I love the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit movies. And in this one scene in one of the Hobbit movies, there's a discussion and admiration of swords. And the Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, is looking at his sword. He's got a rather small sword that was given to him. And one of the dwarves, Balin, tells him, wouldn't bother, lad. Swords are named for the great deeds they do in war. And Bilbo says, well, what are you saying? That my sword hasn't seen battle? And Balin says, not actually sure it's a sword. More of a letter opener, really. Friends, this is no letter opener. This is the sword of God. This is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You are not going to get biblical wisdom from your television, from what the world is advertising, from the TV shows that they're putting out. You need to pick up your Bible. You need to dust it off, sharpen that steel, hone the edge, and use it. It doesn't belong in the trunk of your car. It doesn't belong collecting dust on the shelf at home. Where it belongs is in your hands, ready to go. We need to get the Word of God into our hearts and minds, so read it, memorize it, quote it, and use it for God's glory. Well, then let's turn to the second reason or objective that Jesus accomplished through his death, which we find in verse 15. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This speaks to the fallen nature of man, the curse which was pronounced on Adam and his posterity. It's a fear of death. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. Communion with God was broken. They were kicked out of Eden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. Death had entered into the world. A curse, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till that you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Ever since, man has been in fear of death. What's going to happen to me when I die? Where will I end up? Where will I go? What is dying like? There's a fear of the unknown. And there is slavery. There's a bondage. Nobody wants to be a slave. It's not a choice. You're enslaved. But Jesus did something about it. His death freed us from the fear of death and from the slavery to sin and its curse. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The gospel is clear. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Believe in Jesus for your salvation, that he is the Son of God who went to the cross and died in your place to rescue you from going to hell. Jesus saves by grace, and he removes the fear of death. And even so, we need to be reminded that we don't need to be afraid. Romans 8, verses 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So brethren, we can stop living in fear. We can stop living in fear of death. As a child of God, as an adopted son and heir, you've been set free. Now some of you might be like, yeah, I already know that. But, right? We love to entertain our thoughts, right? And the but comes in because there's this disconnect from what your head knows, your head knowledge, and the faith that you're actually living out. We're told that for those who have put their faith in Christ, they are no longer slaves to sin, but they become slaves to righteousness. They desire to be righteous, to live holy lives to the Lord. Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Yeah, I wonder if we've lost this perspective. Yeah, we ought to be busy with regard to sanctification. We need to be about the things of God and bearing fruit of sanctification, being obedient to the Word of God. You know, we have an apple tree in my backyard. I think there was one apple on it this past year. And it was like there and then it was gone. I think maybe a squirrel took it. Well, okay. It's an apple tree, yes. Maybe. But what about an orchard that's full of apples? Tree that's filled with apples. You're like, man, that's impressive. Wow. That's an apple tree, right? Where's our fruit? Is our fruit just shriveling up on the vine? Are we producing? Scripture often uses the metaphor of a runner. Yeah, we're charged to run. 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Are you running to win the prize? Are you even moving? I mean, do I need to get a bullhorn and go up by your ear and say, run? And some of us are closer to the end of our journey, but that doesn't mean that we step off the gas and coast. It doesn't mean that we lay down and wait for somebody to come up behind us and carry us across the finish line. My daughter Aaliyah runs cross country for her school. And the coach told her that when you see the finish line, that's when you sprint. That's where you give everything that you've got. You leave nothing in the tank. You leave it out on the field or any other sports cliche that you want to put in there. But it means finish strong. Run the race to get the prize. It's time to get back in the race. Get off the sidelines and get in the game. You keep running until you finish. And I pray that our attitude would be like Paul's. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, when your race is done, God will take you home. But in the meantime, you need to get after it. You need to go for it and win. This then brings us to verse 16. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We look at that first clause, it's not the angel that he helps. All right, so it's pretty clear there. Don't overthink it. Jesus, in accomplishing his objectives, did not do it on behalf of the angels. What is made abundantly clear is that Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham, fallen man who needed the help of the Son of God. But here again is the testament to the fact that Jesus did not die for every human being. He did not accomplish some theoretical possibility. Jesus' death was specific for the offspring of Abraham. You know, growing up in church, we sang Father Abraham. Anybody remember that one?